So at this time, let's take our Bibles and turn in our Bibles. Just grab my notes here. Turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word that gives us hope and light in the darkness. We pray that you'd encourage your people to be faithful, to be trusting of you in these uncertain times, as all of life is uncertain. And I pray for those who may not know you sitting in the service this morning. They may understand that the only sure rock is Jesus Christ. Please help me as I preach. To preach those things you'd have me to say and to preach them clearly, and each person as they listen to understand exactly what you wanted them to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm chapter 11. I'm going to read it through in its entirety. A psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Just a little while ago, we heard that Charlie Kirk, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, was shot in America while he was doing one of his talks. And much of the world was saddened by that event, particularly those who are bothered by wokeism and leftism and all of the rot and corruption that's happening, because he stood up against those things. And as we see, as we observe political leaders who seem to stand for certain aspects of righteousness, may not necessarily be saved, but some of them will stand for good things. Or as we look at people like Charlie Kirk or other Christian speakers and apologists, if we could call them that, or defendants of the faith, it dismays us to think of another one falling or dying. One less person to be a light in the darkness of this world, which is increasingly warped. And we think to ourselves, well, if all the good people are taken away, if all the good rulers are removed and there's only bad rulers left, if there's no more people to speak up for God, then what can we do? So I'd just like to just have a little quick talk through this psalm, and then I'd like to focus on the main aspects that I think we should focus on today. In verse 1, the psalmist is experiencing the oppression of wicked people against himself. Wicked people who are either saying to him directly or indirectly, or pressuring him through their words and actions, as if to say, get away, escape, just like a dove would fly to its refuge in the mountain, in the rocks of the mountains. Get away. You're not going to be safe if you stay here. We can identify with that. As we look at what's happening in the UK, as we look at the Islamic, what seems to be an Islamic takeover gradually in the UK, and then looking at all the ideologies and religions and crime that's being brought into our country through the immigration crisis, And we're just looking at what's coming up, what's coming ahead. Rulers who don't seem to be prepared, who don't seem to have the answers to address these things. And every time they're faced with it, every time somebody wants to speak out about it and say, hey, what are we doing about this impending dangers? Once again, it's ignored. It's swept under the carpet. And the bulge under the carpet gets bigger and bigger. It'll have to be dealt with. It'll come back to bite us. And so we worry. We're tempted to worry about these things. And we're tempted to think, what's going to happen with us? What's going to happen maybe in our lifetime, our children's lifetime? It's as if the wicked are bending their bow. They've got their arrow. It's sitting on the string and they're pulling it back. Notice it's a bow singular and it's an arrow singular. It's like one great big singular devastating missile ready to be shot at all innocent and upright and God-fearing people, even people that love morality. They want to do it secretly. It uses the word privily here. Privily means secretly. It's like there's this insidious and secret wickedness working in the background, building up, getting ready to wreak havoc on all righteousness and all Judeo-Christian ethic in the world, wherever it stands. And we know that the Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity already works. It works, it has been working, it will continue to work. We know that from the scriptures. But the psalmist cries out almost in despair, if the foundations be destroyed, that is, if the wicked people are successful in destroying all remnants of strength, all bastions and strongholds of righteousness in the earth, then what will the other people who want righteousness do? If the leaders are destroyed, what will the righteous do? If institutions that were created to uphold justice, if they become corrupt, what will the righteous do? If rulers who are supposed to wield the sword of justice as ministers of God, if they become corrupt and if they turn from their duty, what will the innocent people do? What can we do? It's as if our trust sometimes is in those people or in institutions, courts, governments, as if they could be the ones who could ultimately uphold righteousness in the earth. But they can't. And they never could. And so the answer comes in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne, a place of rulership, a place of government and justice. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The heavens are above. The earth is beneath. God is in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. The psalmist reminds himself of this, and he reminds his readers who are singing this psalm to remember that God is still the ruler. When my father was going through his brain tumor health issues when he was still alive, Pastor Hester would comfort him with these words and say, just remember, God is still on the throne. It's good to remember that, whatever you're going through, that God is still on the throne. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. We've got two functions we see that God's eyes are performing here. His eyes are looking. That means to gaze, to perceive in the Hebrew. And then we have the idea that his eyelids are testing. And the idea of this word here is to investigate or to examine. Once again, God's eyelids, not just his eyes, but his eyelids, the whole expression of his eyes. He's using his eyes to test, to examine, to investigate the children of men, mortal people, finite beings. The Lord trieth the righteous, the same word, same Hebrew word, which we have as try in verse 4. The Lord trieth the righteous. So the Lord examines or investigates the righteous people who are in the earth. How does he do that? We're told by Peter in the New Testament about the refining of our faith or the trying of our faith. Or the testing of our faith is what that means. The investigation of our faith develops patience. And the trying of our faith is more precious than the trying of gold. Our faith is more precious than gold. The testing process itself is a very precious process. So that our faith as Christians can be found honourable and praiseworthy when Jesus returns. So God is testing us too. But the wicked people and those who love violence, God's soul hates. Okay, now in John 3:16 it says God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Here it says God hates the wicked. I'm sorry, I can't reconcile the two things for you. I don't understand that. All I can say is God loves and he also hates. Because that's what the Bible says. Verse 6, on the wicked, God will bring a certain punishment. Notice fire and brimstone are put together in a pair there. Fire and brimstone is what God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone are promised here to the wicked. Fire and brimstone are no doubt descriptive of eternal punishment, which we are reading when we think about hell in the scriptures. Snares. There'll be snares in this life. Snares to trip them up, catch them out in their own devices. And in afterlife, there'll be brimstone and a horrible tempest. God's judgment will sweep them away. That will be what they drink. But the converse of this is that God, being righteous, loves righteousness. His face is constantly fixed on those who are upright. That's a comforting thought. God's people can be sure that God's face is constantly fixed on them because he loves uprightness. He loves righteousness. It's easy to forget, or let's say it's easy to think that God has forgotten. But God doesn't forget. His face is constantly fixed on the righteous. Now, I'd like us to zero in on these ideas that we see in verse 3 and 4. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'd like us also to look at Psalm 75 as a cross-reference. Psalm 75. We see the erosion happening in the education system. We see the erosion happening in government, and we see the erosion happening in families and in individuals' lives, in churches even, or so-called churches. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Now verses 2 and 3 are thought by many to refer to God, God himself speaking. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. Verse 3, no doubt, is God speaking here. As we look at the earth, as we look at its system, it's all dissolving. They think they're coming to a utopia, something better, but it's not. It's dissolving. And the Bible says, when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. But God says, I am actually upholding this earth. I'm the one holding it together. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we're told that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. So God holds together the earth. He upholds it. So while we might think it's being dissolved, God's upholding it. And it is being dissolved. The people in it are dissolving. The inhabitants are dissolving. But the actual plan that God has for the righteous and his eternal plan, it can't be dissolved. It will go on. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. The horn is just a euphemism for power, just trying to wield your own power. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. That's really important for us to bear in mind. The powers that be are ordained of God, we're told. God is the judge. He's the one who puts them up, sets them down. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So the power of the wicked will be cut off, but the power of the righteous will be exalted. Okay, that's the end story. God's revealing to us there. Please also turn to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. Okay, it doesn't say the Lord will reign. Of course he will. It says he is reigning. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so we don't say Donald Trump reigns or Anthony Albanese reigns or the UN reigns or any of those people. You know, that would truly bother us if we really thought those people were reigning. Or Putin reigns. That would bother at least some Russian people if they really believed that. And many of them do. But no earthly ruler reigns. God's the judge. We have to remember this not just on a political level, not just on a cultural level. We have to believe this on an individual level. God reigns in my life today. Whatever's happening in my life personally, God reigns. Because God isn't only concerned about the affairs of the whole world and of countries and of nations. He's concerned about the most minute things like sparrows and how many hairs are on your head. The Lord reigns. Verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Remember, God's eternal. Before anything was, he always was. And he always will be. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. In the Bible, floods and seas and oceans are symbolic of people and multitudes raging, even raging against God. And the psalmist here is saying the floods or the nations are lifting up their voice and they're raging. Verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Please turn back to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. This is the answer to the question, which was, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the real question is, what can God do? God is already doing something. God is already reigning. And God will do something. The Lord is sitting in his holy temple. We note the word Lord there. And we think of the self-existent one. He doesn't need anybody to exist. He exists without any help. He's powerful without anybody's help. And note, it's specifically said to be not just a temple. He's not just sitting in his heavenly temple or his big temple or powerful temple or kingly temple. He's sitting in his holy temple. And this word holy, the Greek word kadosh, and it means the Hebrew word kadosh, and it means separate. Or if we want to think of it this way, transcendent. It's far above. In a sense, it's not affected by anything that happens here. He himself is touched with the things we go through. He's intricately involved. But the fact that he reigns is not affected by anything that goes on here. It's his holy temple. It's his untouchable temple. It can't be scratched. It can't be scathed by any wicked device that happens on this earth. Or even by Satan. It's a holy temple. It transcends in every way. He transcends. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Once again, transcendence. When we look at the heavens above us, we think of transcendence. And then we see his eyelids try, his testing. Okay. Proverbs 10, verse 25. Would you please turn there with me? Proverbs 10, verse 25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Okay, the wicked people will do what they do, and they will sometimes do terrible things, but they will not continue to hold power. But the righteous will be like that everlasting foundation, like a rock. The storm rages against it, the whirlwind blows over it, but it's still there. It's like the Christians under Nazi rule, or the Christians under communism in Russia and Romania and various Islamic rules. The Christians, they still remain. Or if they died, they still remain. They're living in glory. And their testimony remains. 1 John 2 verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Isaiah 28 verse 16, God tells us that he has laid in Zion a foundation, a cornerstone, a tried and sure cornerstone, and whosoever believes in him will not make haste. This was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, and Peter talks about it again in the New Testament, saying that those who believe will not be ashamed, they will not be confounded. And so here we transition now from the idea that God reigns and the idea of an everlasting foundation to the idea of Jesus being a rock, something that endures, continues on. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, what is our foundation? We've got to ask ourselves that question. Is our foundation our church? Is our foundation the strong people in our lives? Is it the upright political leaders? Or is it the defendants of the faith? Is it our family? What is our rock? What is our foundation? And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Well, Jesus Christ is our rock. If you're a Christian, that's who your rock is. In Hebrews 11 verse 10, we're told that Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, you don't necessarily see this when you read the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. You see that he's going out to look for a place that God's going to show him, a land that God's going to give to him, and a blessing and a seed that God's going to give to him. But something that's either obscured or hidden from our eyes is revealed to us in the New Testament, that as Abraham wandered out there into the desert with his little tribe, as the chieftain of his tribe, as he wandered out there following God, in his mind's eye, he was thinking about a city not built by people but built by God. He was actually thinking about what we call heaven now, the New Jerusalem, a city that has foundations. Not just a foundation, but foundations. And if you look in the book of Revelation, you can see that there's 12 foundations of this city. 12 layers. That's strong. That's a strong foundation for the heavenly city. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, metaphorically, of his heavenly city, the church. Abraham looked for something that was eternal. In 1 Kings 7, verse 21, we read about the two pillars that were erected by Solomon for the Old Testament temple. And he set up these two great big pillars. They were huge pillars, great big round things, or cylindrical things, and high. Grand to look at, with carvings and lilies and things like that, overlaid with gold, I think it was. And as you approached up the temple steps, and you saw these two great big pillars, you were reminded of strength. When you see pillars, you think of strength, don't you? When you look at those ancient ruins of buildings, what do you see still standing? Pillars, don't you? Some of them have fallen over, but if you're looking for something that's standing, it's most likely going to be a pillar. Pillars are things that stand, and they usually uphold or are load-bearing. In the temple, though, these two pillars were not specifically load-bearing pillars. If you examine the architecture and structure of the Old Testament temple, they were not particularly load-bearing. They were actually more aesthetic. They were to represent something by what you could see about them. They looked powerful. And they had names. One was called Jachin, and the other was called Boaz. And Albert Barnes, the Bible commentator, says the Septuagint in the parallel passage translate Jachin and Boaz into two Greek words meaning direction and strength. The literal meaning of the names is given in the margin. The meaning was probably God will establish in strength, that is, firmly, the temple. God will establish in strength the temple and the religion connected with it. Very interesting. God wanted to show through these two big pillars that God establishes in strength his temple and his people in his worship. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." Now, Jesus also says to Peter, "You are Peter. I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some people have thought, okay, well, that means Peter was the rock, and therefore Peter was the first Catholic pope. Okay, this is wrong. This is wrong for a few reasons, and the reason that I'm going to give is not the only reason, okay? But having cleared that out, clearing that out of the way, let's say this. The word Peter means a small rock. The word rock means a big rock. Two different Greek words, two different meanings. The word Peter means the kind of rock you could pick up in your hand and hurl at a rooster, you know? But I didn't do that. We did tackle a rooster yesterday with a stick, but that was for self-protection. But anyway, but the other word, which is just simply translated rock, means a cliff or a precipice. Okay, and so what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're a little rock. I'm going to use my big rock to build my church on. You might think you're something, but I'm going to do something much more powerful. What's the big rock? The big rock is Jesus and everything that's true about him. What's true about him is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's Jesus and that's what's true about him. And on him, he's going to build this church. He even told this parable, didn't he, about the wise man and the foolish man. You know, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll tell you who he is like. He's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the floods came and the winds blow and the rains come down and that house doesn't fall because it's built on a rock. We're told very specifically in the New Testament that Jesus is the cornerstone. We're told very specifically in the Old Testament that Jesus is God, Jehovah, is the rock of our salvation. Or other words, there's other words as well in the Psalms that we read and in Deuteronomy. For their rock is not like our rock, talking about the Gentiles. Their rock is not like our rock. And the psalmist, twice at least, says, "For who is a rock save our God?" Calling God a rock. And this word for rock, once again, is not a little rock, but a big rock. Like a precipice, like a cliff, the top of a cliff jutting out. That's what God is. That's what Jesus Christ is. And so go back to this idea in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. The Lord, verse 4, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Verse 3, we had this question, what's going to happen? What are we going to do if the foundations are destroyed? Well, it depends what you think is your foundation. What is your foundation? We've already looked at the sense that, in one sense, the righteous are an everlasting foundation. But why are they an everlasting foundation? Why is it that when the whirlwind passes over, even when people have taken the lives of the righteous people, they still exist? They go on. Their soul and their spirit goes on to glory. Their body is later resurrected and they live forever with God. Why is it that they are said to be an everlasting foundation when we know that there is no other foundation that can be laid but is Christ, as Paul says to Timothy? It's because they're built on Christ. They become as sure as the foundation itself. Ask yourself, what am I built on? Or what am I building myself on? What am I leaning on? What am I resting on? What are you leaning on? What are you resting on? Sometimes it seems that God needs to allow things that seem to kick the props out from underneath us so that we then find out, what am I really standing on, or what am I actually holding on to? And then we know, or we realize what we need to be standing on. In Psalm 95, verse 1, the psalmist says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So the idea that God is a rock, the idea that he reigns over everything that's happening, so he's the foundation that can't be moved, he's the king that can't be overthrown. And so just like the stability of the earth underneath us, and just like the expanse and the power of the heavens over the top of us, these things picture to us the stability of God. He's like the rock on which we stand. And his throne is established in the heavens, which are spread over our heads, as if ruling over all things. And we need to see God in all things. Sometimes we feel like we are dissolving ourselves. We feel like we are dissolving. In fact, that can be quite a common experience for many of us, this idea that I feel like I'm falling apart. That's okay. Your foundation won't fall apart. I don't know how I can face today. I don't know how I can face this week. I don't know how I can just cope with the thoughts of everything that's going on around me, or what's happening to so-and-so. Or I don't know how I can cope. That's okay. You're on a rock, Christian. You're on a rock, and the rock's not going to fall apart. You ever remember that hymn, I hold not the rock, but the rock holds me? Even if you can't hold on to that rock, it's okay. The rock's not going anywhere. And so when we think about God as a rock or God as a foundation, this psalm puts the two things together. It puts the foundation together, God as the only true foundation, and God as the only true and reliable ruler, the judge that we need to recognize. Recognize him as your foundation, recognize him as your ruler. When we think about ruler, how does God help us? How does this God in his ruling capacity help us? Let's bring it down to the individual level. I mean, we could talk about the national level or the international level. God's ruling over nations. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. The Lord turns it whatever way he wants to turn it, just like the rivers of water. Just like somebody carving out a conduit for a river to go this way and this way. That's how God directs the hearts of kings. And they don't even realize that they're just playing into his great big plan. So God is in control of nations. He's in control of kings. He's in control of our enemies, the people in our lives who trouble us, whether individuals or whether groups of people. He's in control of them too. He's in control of the circumstances, okay? So we could talk about all kinds of things that plague us, whether they be relational problems, whether they be tragedies that have happened and we remember them and they play on our minds, or tragedies that seem to be unfolding themselves like a slow train wreck in the present, or things that we contemplate could happen soon or in the future, or whether they be health problems, whether it simply be just getting older. You see, God hasn't given us the capacity to assimilate all of the world's problems and even our own problems into our own mind and cope with them. God hasn't given you that capacity to do that. You know what you can tell yourself the next time you begin to worry about something? I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to. God has to worry about it. God will handle it. And not only so, but God rules over our sin. And we rule with him. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're told in Ephesians that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So we're ruling with Christ in heavenly places. And we're ruling over every power, every name that could be named in heavenly places in Christ. That's why the apostles were able to transcend the finite commandment given to them by the Jewish unbelieving leaders. Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, what do you think? Do you think it's right for us to obey you or God? Okay, these were men who were reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. And not only over earthly authorities, but also over principalities and powers we see in the book of Ephesians. There's principalities and powers which threaten to pulverize you. I'm talking about demons, talking about powers of darkness. Okay, we sometimes experience them. We often experience them intensely. We experience the oppressiveness that they can cast over our minds or that they can cast in our way in the form of temptations or sudden upsets and difficulties, tragedies even, that they seem to just throw in our path. Frightening things, frightening thoughts which they can inject into our mind or into our dreams at night. Fears. Fears that we can't seem to be able to shake, that suddenly come upon us and then we just feel crippled by that fear. So we have principalities and powers working supernaturally against us. But we need to remember our God reigns and we reign with Jesus. And so regardless of our feelings in the matter, we reign. We have to remember that. We may not feel transcendent, but we are transcendent in Jesus Christ. And we just need to remember that simple thought. In Romans chapter 5, we see in verse 17, for if, let's go from verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. There's that word, reigned. Death reigned. From Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. See that? Note those words there. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Okay, if you've been passed from, Christians have been passed from death unto what? Life. Okay, so what are you in now? You are in life. You've been passed from death unto life. And so that means you are reigning with Christ in life. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Moreover, the law entered that the offence... That as sin hath reigned... Get this one. This is the verse I really want you to notice. That as sin hath reigned... So grace abounds for this reason... That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what's happening here? It's not talking about a future time only. It's talking about a present time. Grace is reigning now, and we are reigning with him through grace now unto that in righteousness until and throughout that time to come. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. What's a conqueror? A conqueror is a ruler. Okay, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then it lists a whole lot of items under that category. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things to come, nor present things present nor things to come, nor angels. You know, you could just group everything under there that you could think of. Suffering, things present, things to come, you know, whatever could happen to you. Can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're more than a conqueror through his love. Now, you might look at yourself as you go through this Christian life, and you might look at yourself and think, I don't think I'm making a whole lot of ground. I can't see that I'm making a whole lot of ground in my Christian life. But you know what? When you can't measure yourself by the things that you're necessarily achieving on the outside anymore, what you realise is that on the inside, God's challenging you to go down deep and put firmer roots into your foundation, or to trust more implicitly in the ruler. Let's think about it. As you go through life, you grow old. You know, productivity in every way decreases, in a sense, doesn't it? You don't have the energy to you know, talk to as many people, to visit as many people, to do as many things. Do you, Mrs. Hutton? Okay. And so if we were to measure ourselves simply by what we're achieving, then we would get possibly very discouraged indeed. By the way, you know when you're walking with the Lord, and you know when you're not walking with the Lord. Okay, you know that. And the fruit depends on him. The fruit is the outflow of that walk. Okay, and you know when you're walking with the Lord, and you know when you're not. Because his Holy Spirit either affirms you or tells you that he's grieved. Okay, the main thing is to walk in the Spirit, to walk closely with your Lord, to stay with full confidence and faith on your rock, to remember that God rules. Okay, I might not seem to have great control over all the circumstances around me that are happening. I might not even be able to, it might seem to me that my own progress in sanctification seems so slow as well. But what's one thing that God's always hammering away at? He's saying, who or what are you trusting in? When Peter talks about the trying of your Christian character, he terms it like this, the trying of your faith, doesn't he? That faith is such an important thing that it has to go back to the anvil again and again, and heated and fired and pounded again and again. Again and again and again and again. And like albatrosses, lonely albatrosses, we fly over oceans and seeming deserts of what's happening? What's happening in my life at the moment? Or where is God? Or what is God doing? This happens. It's a reality in the Christian life. What is happening? God is refining your faith. Your faith is the most important thing that God's refining here. Remember, what is faith? Faith is only worthwhile if it has a worthy object. Okay. What is your rock? Jesus Christ is your rock. Why is he your rock? It's because you have faith in him. You believe in him. You trust in him. That's what your faith is about. How much do I trust my Lord? How much do I believe my Lord? I'm not talking about salvation now. I'm talking about sanctification. How much do I believe him? This is what Jesus is interested. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? That's what he's interested in. That's what turns his head. That's what turns his head to make him look at you. Whether you have faith. That's what turned his head to look for that woman in the crowd. That's what turned his head to look at the centurion who said, just speak the word. Faith is that thing which pleases God, and without it you cannot please him at all. You need to believe that he's the rock. He's your immovable foundation. When other people, when circumstances, when even yourself seems totally untrustworthy and unreliable, just remember, believe God. When earthly rulers and people in positions of leadership prove to be incompetent in their duties of ruling, or even you yourself in your own responsibilities and capacities seem not to know how to even rule yourself, or how to rule your day, or how to rule your circumstances, rule your routines and your schedules, and you just can't seem to be in control of everything. Is it okay not to be in control of everything? By the way, if you think that you need to be in control of everything, God will shake you and shake you until you... He'll shake you like a bug out of a jar until you come out. And like I've used before, you'll be like that bug on the windscreen trying to hang on until you come off and realize God is the ruler. It happened to me. It certainly did happen to me. And that's what, as many of you know, and I've related that in the past, time of crisis in my life. So the Lord is our rock. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord's throne is in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And though the mountains should be moved into the middle of the sea, though the earth should quake, and though the foundations should shake, and though everything around you should seem to turn upside down, just be still and know that God is in control. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church. You're not going to build my church, Peter. And you're not the foundation, Peter. Well, if it wasn't for me, I don't know how people would go around here. Sometimes we get that kind of thought, unfortunately. If it wasn't for me, you know. Jesus said, I will build my church. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they labour in vain that build it. If the Lord doesn't build the church, we labour in vain trying to build it, don't we? Yeah. If the Lord doesn't keep the city, if the Lord doesn't keep your own life, keep a watch over you, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand, the Lord is thy keeper. Let's have a more implicit confidence and trust in our Lord that can't be shaken by emotional upheavals. It's something much more bedrock than that. It's something you don't have to attain to cloud nine in your emotionalism to be able to get a hold of. It's just something to remember and to know. Let me ask you this question. Do you have Jesus Christ as your foundation this morning? Is Jesus Christ your foundation? Or would you have to say, no, Jesus Christ is not my foundation. My strength and my determination and my power to get through life has all been about me, myself and I. Well, it might have seemed to work until now. It might even seem to work until the end of this life, but it won't work at the end of the day. Because Jesus said about the foolish man who built his house on the sand, he built his house using his own ideas, using his own belief systems, using his own materials. He built his house on that sand, and when the storm came and the winds blew and the floods came, what happened? It didn't last a minute. So that's what will happen at the end of your life. If you haven't made Jesus Christ your foundation, that's what will happen. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, who will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he shed his blood, to pay for your sins, to receive you into eternal life. I challenge you to do that today. Thank you.